So this morning, we are going to be doing Isaiah 6, and you have had some homework, and in the homework, I've asked you to develop in just a few sentences what I hope will become your elevator speech of your call from God on your life. I wrote mine last night. It's on this piece of paper, and it occurred in 1981. So I have known Jesus for however many years that is. Close to what?
So 38.
Almost 38 years. So longer than I was alive, which is pretty nice before, because a long time I was alive without him for longer. So I want you to have your little homework out, and here's how we're going to do it. We're going to do two things. We're going to look at chapter 5 and how it runs into chapter 6. We're going to talk about Isaiah's call from God. We're going to talk about the doctrines that come out of that, because remember, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. And so these doctrines that are even available to us today, as we talk about what our salvation is, then we're going to talk about the call of God on our lives. So we're going to get at least through the call of Isaiah, and I would really love for us to get to Isaiah 7 next week, but we might not get there. So we'll just do the best we can. So in chapter 5, when we got through chapter 5, I know Amy wrote me and she said she had listened to this online, and it was pretty good except when she got to all the woes. And there were 6 woes, and Isaiah was using the 6 woes because he was talking about the darkness that he saw in the nation of Israel in their relationship with keeping the covenant of God. So the first 5 chapters are a covenant lawsuit of God against his people. They have failed to keep the covenant. Remember that? We talked about the covenant, what the pieces were. And so Isaiah pictures the king as the symbol of the nation. So everything he's saying against the king, he is including the people in that. So this is not a whitewash, but it's a very big generalization. It's not just individual. This is the people as a whole. And he said that it overstepped the bounds of grace, that God had given them grace in this covenant, and they had pushed past it. And then he said they were moving toward destruction under divine wrath. Okay, so that will be chapter 5, 13 through 17. And then he said that the instrument of this wrath is going to be an invincible enemy that's going to come against them. This enemy, girls, is not Satan's doing. It is a tool in God's tool belt to bring these people back to himself. It is also an instrument of his justice. We sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Remember when we looked at his attributes? Every one of his characteristics, his attributes, is holy. There's holy love, there's holy mercy, there's holy wrath, there's holy justice. Everything that he does is holy. And this is what Isaiah is getting ready to see, this holiness. As a matter of fact, some scholars have said that the book of Isaiah is about the holiness of God, that he is high and lifted up in the entire book. So which brings us to the idea of his transcendence, which I want to bring back up to us because we are so immersed in our Eastern religious views. And I mean by that, I mean the views of Hinduism, and I mean the views of Buddhism, and all these pagan religions that have colored what our national view is of what is happening around you spiritually. I want to bring back what you know about the transcendence of God. So if we say God is transcendent and yet God is everywhere present with us, do you understand that? Do we need to say that? Do we need to talk about the mirror and the portrait again? Okay, Judith, you're looking a little bit. Would you like me to do it again? Okay, so Okay. This is, pretend this is a portrait of Carolyn. And I say to you, here's Carolyn. Is it Carolyn? No. Yes, it is. It's a picture of Carolyn. This is Carolyn, right? You see, this is what she looks like. This is what she looks like. It is her likeness. But here is the real person who has form and substance and character and integrity and love and mercy and all these generosity, all these things that make up this person. But the picture is like her, but it is unlike her in that she is far beyond this picture. And we can put the picture down and Carolyn can go walk around. She's in the room, but she is not this picture. All right, so when we talk about the transcendence of God, God is above the earth as this picture, as Carolyn is above this picture, because he has made the earth. It is a representation of him. It has characteristics that are like him, has the eyes, the mouth, you know, the hair, characteristics, looks like him, but he is above it. It is only a likeness in a very, very limited way. And the purpose of a portrait is to remind you of the real thing. The purpose of God's creation is to turn our eyes to God, to the real God, so that we don't worship the portrait. We worship the God. So when I say he is high and lifted up, and people have not seen God, they've seen the earth. You know, they've seen the things he's given us. And people who make them, who make mankind God, man is made in the image of God, man is a portrait. We are dust. And if you look in your heart, you know how far you are from holy, holy, holy. And so the transcendence of God to come down to us is an incredible mercy of our God. Okay, so the transcendence of what is getting ready to happen to Isaiah is going to be huge. Okay, so when we go into chapter 5, when we end chapter 5, unlike chapter 1, 2, and 3, it doesn't end with any hope. As I told you last week, it ends in the woe, it's all black. Doom is coming. This enemy is coming. Chapter 6 takes up where chapter 5 ends. Now, I know that sort of sounds odd because chapter 5 says, I see the Lord. You know, it should be like, da-da! Well, that's not the way Isaiah wrote it. We're going to look at this in a minute and look at it in a deeper way. Actually, chapter 6 flows out of 5 because this darkness is what leads to a vision of God. Does your sin not throw you on your face before God? Do you not seek God when you're unforgiving? When you know that you're doing something he doesn't want you to do? I mean, you may go ahead and do it, but ultimately you turn back. And it is the sin that drove you there. The lack of his presence, the emptiness in your heart. You said, I can't live like this. And you go back and you confess your sin and you ask for forgiveness and you have restoration. So this blackness, this darkness is driving us to a point where there is this vision of God. And in the vision of God, Isaiah sees God's holiness in comparison to the sin. And he sees in the holiness its consequence for Isaiah's doom, which we'll talk about, and the nations. Because God is holy, because there is justice, because there is the way that the people have moved away from what God has given them in his mercy, justice must come. That's what Isaiah sees. And then we see the Lord's atonement, which brings also Isaiah's cleansing and restoration. And we see Isaiah's ministry within it. So from the context of the nation's sin comes God's call to one individual. And God's cleansing one individual and sending them back into the sinful nation. So God chooses, and look at Jesus' ministry with us. God chooses to win the world one individual heart at a time. So the fact that you're not a person who's standing out with 50 people in front of you or 200 people in front of you, the number of people in front of you is not a measure of success. The heart that God puts in front of you, that one heart, that is what God is concerned with. Not numbers, not money, not power. He doesn't need any of those. He has them all. He's concerned with that one broken heart that he puts in front of you for you to say the gospel to. So, and we're going to talk about what the gospel message is. Because, well, let me ask you, what is the gospel message? If somebody came up to you and said, what is the gospel? I mean, I've heard about it. I've heard you. I mean, what is it? What would you say? Want 25 words or less. What is the gospel message?
Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, died, was buried, rose again, ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father.
That's the creed. What is the gospel message?
He died in 4 years.
Thank you very much.
Must have.
You did. The core of the gospel message is that we are sinners, which we know because we feel separated from God. Everybody you talk to, whether they admit there's a God or not, has a hole in their heart. And they're trying to fill that with something. And whatever they're trying to put in it, into that hole, Augustine said, you know, we are restless till we find our rest in you. That hole that's in our heart, nothing fills. Money doesn't fill it. I mean, if Hollywood could have money, power, sex fill and adoration fill that hole, they would all be happy. And we'd all say, this is the way it is. But we see them go from serial marriage to serial marriage, from serial drug to serial drug. And I'm saying S-E-R-I-A-L, not C-E-R-E-A-L. You know, one right after the other, because nothing satisfies. And so the only thing that satisfies is God in that hole. Every man is made with a hole, Romans 1. Every man is made with that hole in his heart. And so with that hole in his heart, that's the hole you speak to. God came to set us at one with him. He came to give you. So when you see these people, do they need peace? Do they need someone to love them? Do they need comfort? That's where you go. You listen to the heart, the hurt place in that hole. Ask God to show you the hole in their heart that only Jesus can fill. And you go right to that hole. You say, I know somebody who can talk to you about that hurt, but you got to know him. You can talk to him like that. Or you can say, you know, I used to run like you did. I mean, I used to run after the next house or the next job or the next dress or the next whatever they're doing. And, you know, it never satisfied. It was always over. And then what was that? It was a crash. It was like a sugar high. And do you feel that way? Once you get them there, you see there's a way you can have peace. There's a way you can have restoration. And then you go for it. But go to the hole, go to the hurt, because that hurt is the same. It may dress differently, but it's the same hurt. Everybody has that hurt. And that hurt is called sin. And that's a separation from God, and only God brings peace. And so when Isaiah comes and he talks about the Messiah who's going to come, the Emmanuel, that's God with us. That's what we need. We need to have our restoration with God fixed, and everything else flows from that. That's the gospel. Gospel means good news. For there to be good news, it has to answer bad news. And the bad news is we're miserable because we're doing it all ourselves. The good news is we don't have to. And somebody came to save us from that, and that's Jesus. And how you take that then is your individual conversation with the Holy Spirit. So what happens to Isaiah? Okay, so Isaiah 6. So if you have your little pieces of paper out, I'm going to read you Isaiah 6. We're going to talk about it, and then I'm going to do mine, because I only think it's fair that I be the first sacrificial lamb. And then, I don't hear anybody object to that. And then every week, we'll do a couple. So the people who come later are going to get to be, and so it's not going to last any longer than, you're not going to get up and speak for 20 minutes, right? This is the Isaiah message. This is going to be the, okay, this is going to be the elevator speech. Okay, so in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe is me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people." I'm going to stop right there. So John 1:18 correctly says that no one has seen God, for God is spirit. That's John 4:24. And yet in condensation, sometimes God clothes himself with a visibility for the good of his people, sometimes showing just this side, sometimes that, of his character. And for Isaiah, the Lord became visible in his exalted kingliness, with the throne and robes and attendants, all speaking of sovereign majesty and dominion. So in the year King Uzziah died, this is really interesting. The topic of this chapter is a call on Isaiah's life. And you would think, I would have thought, this would be chapter one. I remember when I did Isaiah in seminary, and we began reading it, and I'm going, because we'd been reading calls on people's lives. We'd read the call of Paul. We'd read the call of Moses. We'd read all these calls. And I'm going, why is this buried in chapter six? Well, he didn't bury it, as I've tried to teach you as we've gone along, that he's setting it in the context of the historical context of his people, because that's how he saw it. That's how he lived it. But like all the prophets who recorded their experience of a call, Paul in Galatians 1 and 2, personal details are not told for their own sake, but because they illustrate a vital message. So it's not necessary for people to hear, when we talk about the gospel, that he was born of a virgin. It's not necessary to hear that he did miracles. It's not necessary that they hear that he was tried under Pontius Pilate. Nor is it necessary for them to hear all the details of your life in describing just the call. Those are things you learn later. Those are things that build on the essentials. But the essentials are what God does, driving that into somebody's heart, that God does this. They're going to say, "That's what I want. I want that healing for this hole in my heart." And then they're willing to listen to the other details that are important, but not the essential. So, interestingly enough, though, this chapter is pervaded by the thoughts of death. The dying king, the prophet under the sentence of death, for his sins. We'll see that. The sacrificial lamb on the altar and the felled tree. So as we go through this, these ideas of death that pervades this chapter, the death theme is the king, Isaiah himself, the animal on the altar, and the felled tree. When we go through this, this whole theme of death is flowing out of chapter 5. It's flowing out of the place that God is coming with his charge against the people of the coming doom for them because they have moved away from God himself. And I bet as you began to read this, you thought, oh, this is good. God's going to come in and he's going to save Isaiah and everything's going to be sweetness and light. Well, I got news for you. This is chapter 6 of 66 chapters, and we got 60 more chapters we've got to go through. Where it's very, Isaiah is a serious book. Death seems to be the end, but it's going to be not so. And that's the message of this part of Isaiah. Death is not the end. We see death, but it is not the end. The king lies dead, but it turns out to only be the felling of a tree, and life remains in the root. We will see the seed, because we now, you know, we call Jesus the root of Jesse, the seed of Jesse, you know, who is the father of David. And so this is where this comes from. This is where this symbol, this is where this name for Jesus comes from. This is when we'll get to that at the end of chapter 6. So the prophet lies dead. But when the seraph comes bearing the fire of judgment, it is applying the efficacy of a sacrifice for sin and speaking the word atoned over him. Death does not have the last word. And that is what we need to remember, that all of these things, death does not have the last word. It doesn't have the last word in my life, and it doesn't have the last word in your life because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And Isaiah sees that from his vantage point. Yes, it's shrouded in history, but he sees the truth of this. The gospel is in the Old Testament, and this is the good news. Death doesn't have the last word, because God will fill that hole. This is the gospel. You don't have to live in death, and you don't have to die. Following the darkness that Isaiah saw at the end of chapter 5, you know, all of this is a good word. But as Amy prayed, we know that those who are saved have to go through the same trials as those who are unsaved. We all walk through the same circumstances in life. And it is how we get through those circumstances that convince others that there is a Jesus Christ, that there's a difference in the way we live. Uzziah reigned 52 prosperous years. So 2 Kings 15, 1 through 7, and 2 Chronicles 26. So you want to know where to go for that in your readings? That's it. By the end of his rule, Assyria's Tigrath-Pileser IV was threatening the tiny state. Uzziah has trespassed into the temple, and we've talked about this before, where a layman, as a layman, he had no right to go, 2 Kings 15:5. He fell under judgment, and for the rest of his reign, he was alienated from the worshiping community. This situation remained unsolved, and he died as he had lived, estranged and unclean. This is the Uzziah who is dying now, in the year that King Uzziah died. So what year is that? What year is this? in the year that he died. Now, Isaiah had been prophesying before this, but he had not been called before this to be a prophet. So apparently he'd been, you know, working in the court before this. But now all of a sudden God is going to call him. I said that wrong. He was not prophesying before this. He was working before this and as in the court. And now God calls him to be a prophet. And he sees, this says, I saw. And in this seeing, he is actually seeing the God physically. And he sees him high. Now, what does he see here? Does he see Yahweh? No, he sees the Lord. And he sees him high and lifted up. In his, he sees the Lord, not the throne. He's not talking about the throne is high. This high describes the Lord. He's high and exalted. He is high in that this is his own nature. His own nature is that he is high. And he's lifted up by the acknowledgement of his supremacy. So he is supreme. Seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, this is really interesting. The train of his robe filled the temple. He is so high that it's only his clothing that's in the temple, and only the bottom hem of it is in the temple. Because remember that the transcendent Lord, he's transcendent. He's above it, but he is touching the earth. Okay? Got our portrait up? Okay. All right. Now, the temple is, this is not a symbol. They're not talking about a symbol of the temple. They're actually talking about the real temple. And he is saying here that this is where the Lord is. This is the indwelling God, where the Lord is. This is where the Lord met his people, right? Where he is. He is touching the earth in his temple. Now, I'm aware that when you come to the door of a church and you open that door, that you're coming into a sanctuary, are you not? Is God any more here than he would be in the parking lot? But we set this apart as a sacred place, a place of meeting with him. This is a place that is sacred. He is everywhere. But when we come here, know this is a sanctuary. So as we were talking about 2 Chronicles 20, we stand before the place that bears your name. This is a place that bears his name. And so as such, this is a place where the God is. This is the Lord is present in all his majesty in the center of his people's lives. That's where we worship him here. And above him, and this is the position of the servant, when it says above him, this is a servant's position. Because the Lord is seated on his throne, and above him are these seraphs attending him. They're his servants, okay? So they're above him. Were seraphim, and the word seraphim means burning ones. Isn't that cool? Fire is the chief symbol of God, Exodus 3, 2 through 5. So, and I wish I had been a good girl and done a picture of seraphim for you. I'm sorry, I didn't. Each with six wings. So do you know what they look like? Okay, this is what we think they look like, Amy. So we think that they are like this. So that's kind of a picture. And they have wings that cover their feet. A wing here. And they have a wing that covers their eyes. And a wing that way. And then they have a wing with which they're flying up here. So they have three wings. And if you see a picture of them on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, because that's where you'll see a picture of them, and the wings are over their eyes, The wings are over their feet, and then with wings they're flying. Okay, so over their eyes, because not even seraphim can see God. Okay, and but not over their ears, because they have to hear and obey. Isn't that cool? And then the wings over their feet, that's because, wait a minute, what, eyes, blah, blah, wrong. I had something about feet. I don't know what about the feet. I'm sorry. Well, maybe maybe covering their feet because of the holiness of God. But and so I'll look that up. I'm sorry. I had that and I didn't write it down. I apologize. But the cool thing about this is, and with their wings, they're flying. And so the picture of this is that they look like flames, that they've got wings here. I mean, nothing's steady. Everything in this whole picture is moving. It's all in a continuous verb in the Hebrew. So the wings are covering. They're not just lying here. They're covering, and they're covering, and they're flying. And so they're like little flames all around God, too, these seraphim, like flames from the fire, the burning ones, which is kind of cool. And so, okay, yeah, okay, and so, and they were calling, and this is a continuous song that they were calling to one another. And so, as Laurie said last week, she has read a scholar who said that they're actually singing. Well, we don't know that. Because we didn't hear it, and he's using the word calling here, but they could be singing, holy, 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 but they're certainly saying it, holy, 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 to one another, and it's a continuous song with them, and the highest Hebrew superlative, of course, is that power of three, to say it three times, and the Hebrew is Q-A-D-A-S, Kadas. Is the Lord God Almighty, and here we have Yahweh, the God Almighty, and He is holy. This is the transcendent holiness of God. This is the total truth about God. Now, quadas for holy, so quadas for holy means brightness, the unapproachable God. It also has within it the idea of separateness. It's the quality that marks off the divine nature, setting God apart from all else, making him the being that he is. There is a separateness to what is holy. So when we talk about where is God, when we walk into this church, we have separated this church out. So we walk up to the door. Yes, he's transcendent. Yes, he's in the parking lot if you're there. But he's also, when you walk into church, you have separated this place off as a holy place. Holiness has within it the idea that you have separated it out, that you have given it over for something sacred. Okay. This is a total truth about his immanence in creation, that the whole earth is full of his glory. So he is transcendent and he is immanent. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook. Well, the customary reaction to the created order in the presence of God is that it shakes. It doesn't just stand still. I mean, people are thrown to the ground. They're shaken by the presence of God. And the temple was filled with smoke. Just as the declaration of the Lord's holiness, just the declaration of the Lord's holiness is enough to fill the temple with smoke. And what happens when it's filled with smoke? Can Isaiah see? No, he can't. So all of a sudden, Isaiah is prevented from seeing what's going on in the temple. The temple's filled with smoke just at the sound of the voices of the seraphim. That's all it takes. And when Isaiah is cut off from the holiness of God. He is cut off from it. So let's talk about what a call is. Okay? So have you got this? May I erase this? You sure? Okay. I would just tell y'all, come just take a picture of this with your phone. Don't sweat the small stuff, you know, and then you can look at it later. I'm lost my eraser. Okay, so, my verse of the day is, "Here I am, send me." I'm not going to erase that. I'll leave that up. That's okay, Laurie. Carol.
I just quickly was looking at some different ideas on why they were covering their feet, and everybody pretty much agrees that it's for humility.
Okay. I think that's what I remembered. Thank you. It's humility.
Yeah. Like
yes.
Moses took his sandals
off, walking to the fire. Thank you. Thank you very much. Humility. Okay. Yes. This is holy ground. Separate it out. Okay. So, let's talk about what this is. Remember that we talked about how everybody has this hole that God has created in their hearts where they need him. He's the only thing that's going to be ever fill man's deepest need. And what did I do with my notes? Okay. So here Isaiah is cut off from the temple by the smoke. So he realizes his separation. What can we say when you realize you're separated out? You're lonely, you're empty, you're alone. Okay, so let's kind of do lonely, empty, alone. Okay. He realizes he's separated out. "Woe is me," he cried. "I am ruined." So he recognizes now the consequence. Because he says he's ruined, he had failed to separate himself out from a sinful, because he is sinful. I'm a man of unclean lips. He is sinful. And he realizes he hasn't separated himself out from a sinful society. So not only is he sinful, but he hangs around with sinful people. Right? So Isaiah realizes his sin. Or his need. Okay. "And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And this is the Lord of hosts. This is the who God has already been. "Then one of the seraphim flew." Now, they only fly at God's command. So Isaiah knew he was sinful. He knew he was living in a sinful society and he'd kept himself there. He hadn't pulled himself away. He'd cooperated in the sin. And he had this big empty feeling in his life. Any of that describe any of you? It sure does describe me. And he realizes his sin or his need. And then God sends the angel. God sends the angel. But what is it in Isaiah, the separation and the realizing of his sin, that turned Isaiah to realize that he was separate and that he realized his sin? What was it? It was a vision of God. So before all this, the vision of God, which God sent. Helped Isaiah to realize this. So even Isaiah realizing he's empty, even Isaiah realizing that he has a need, all of that is sent by God. This is of God all the way through. Which is why when we pray for people to come to Jesus, we pray for God to call them. There is no such thing biblically as someone who is searching. There is not a searching that we do independent of God's calling. You are not searching if God is not already calling you to search. No one comes to me. No one, and there's a triple negative, no one, no how, in any way in the Greek, comes to me unless, and that's another negative, unless the Father call him. And that word is a woo, and that word for woo means it's a word out of the farming agrarian society. It means to draw as an ox is put under a yoke and has to pull it, and we are pulled. Now, I have to say that it's easy for me to see this as almost against your will, but you do bend your will, but it is not something you do in and of yourself because of original sin. It is all of God. So you can't say he was looking for God all his life and God, he never found him, so it's God's fault. It's not that. No one wants God unless God intervenes. No one wants God. So we pray for God, snatch him out of the fire by the hair. You know, it's God's work. That's Peter, by the way. It's God's work. Okay. All right, so all of this is God's work. The vision of God causes Isaiah to realize his separation is empty. Cynthia, do you need to say something?
I was just going to add that under your realizing his sin, his need. In the past, we saw Isaiah giving woes to everybody else. And this is the first time I've seen God's holiness that he's saying, woe to me and seeing his own.
We right here, going from the nation to the individual. And that's right. And one individual, what God does with one individual turns a nation. Which is why, look what we have here. All these individuals to turn the nation. That's what it is. This is how God works. Good girl. Okay, so he realizes his sin is needed, and God sends the angel. Okay, so the seraph flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar. Now, everything that comes from this altar, the fire from the altar is the place where the holiness of God accepted and was satisfied by the death of a substitutionary sacrifice, Leviticus 17:11. And the live coal encapsulates the ideas of atonement, propitiation, satisfaction, forgiveness, cleansing, and reconciliation. So we're now going to look at those. Because God sends his angel with the live coal. Which is going to be the ideas of atonement.
So live coal means that it's actually burning.
And yes. And he can't even pick it up because he has to have tongs. The angel himself cannot pick up this coal. It is actually so on fire. And the angel himself is a burning one. That's fine, but we're not there yet. We're still, let's just stay right here. Let's not jump to Jesus. We'll get to Jesus on this board, okay? Let's stay in the Old Testament just a minute. So the burning is a cleansing. Okay. All right. And so the atonement comes. And he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. And so this takes us back to the place of his sin. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. So his sin itself was atoned for by that coal taken from the altar where a sacrifice had occurred for him. And your guilt, and that word for guilt is the word iniquity. Sin is taken away and your sin is atoned for, and it is atoned for by a ransom. Atonement never happens without a ransom. I will. We're going to go to the next board. Okay, so we're going to stop right here and we're going to the next board. Okay. So in talking about using language to describe what happens in the call on somebody's life to come to Jesus in that call, we have to use words. Now, these things that they're describing can all happen within a blinding second and all seem to happen at the same time. And yet we're going to break them out, because that's what scholars do, theologians do that. We're going to break them out and talk about them in pieces. Okay? So we're taking one whole call and we're saying, here are the pieces of that call. Everybody okay? I'm not getting too technical. Okay. All right. Expiation is the act. Okay. First of all, what is God's disposition? What is his position? What does he think about us before before we come to him? Where are we with God? Yes, we're separated from God. And if we look at chapters 1 through 5, we're under his wrath. Okay, so I only have one eraser. So everybody on the earth, and we know this from Genesis 3, everybody lives separated from God. Everybody does. And we all live together. This is all of mankind, and we're separated from God. Thank you, darling. Okay, so this is mankind. Are you offended by mankind? You want humankind? Mankind is okay. All right. Separated from God. All of mankind is separated from God. Why? Because we sinned. So all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, good. Sin. So we're separated from God because of sin. Everybody together. So before we come to God, we're all under his wrath. Right? All under his wrath. Okay. So the act that changes our being under that wrath is called expiation. Just the act, just what is done to get us to change that. What do I have to do, God? What do I have to do so that you're not mad at me anymore? What do I have to do so I'm not under your wrath? That's expiation, the do thing. Okay. Propitiation is that the process, through the process of changing God's attitude caused by expiation, we are restored to fellowship with him. Okay, what is the expiation? What is it we have to do? What is it? All right, accept Jesus. That's going to get to our, but we have to recognize ourselves as sinners in relationship to a holy God. We have to see who we are in relationship to God. We have to say, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Until we recognize who we are, until we have that act that we're willing to put ourselves, and remember, these are just little words to kind of put the whole thing together, that act, and then through the process of change in God's attitude, which is caused by this act, and that act of propitiation, then you accept Jesus, right? That's all in the expiation. Because it's Jesus' sacrifice on the cross that you accept. That is what changes God's attitude toward you and restores you to relationship with him. So the expiation of your sin is to accept Jesus and his sacrifice for your sin, and that puts you in relationship with God, not anything you've done, but what Jesus has done, okay? That's called expiation, okay? Propitiation is that whole process. It's the process, the propitiation of your sin is Jesus restoring you. All done by him, he's restoring you. And then reconciliation is actually the end of that estrangement that's caused by the sin. And it's a specific sin for Isaiah here. It's whatever he did with his lips. However, it's also our nature of sin that Natalie has so beautifully shown us for this lesson, thank you, Granny, this lesson that we are born sinners. We are born wanting our own way. We don't want to hear about anybody else's way to handle it. We want to do it our way, my way or the highway. We're all like that. We want to be queen of our own lives until Jesus. So that estrangement is caused by sin. This is the hole you speak to in somebody's heart, this estrangement. And here is the medicine, the expiation. You apply the cross to that hole. And what happens when God is looking at all of this is there is a satisfaction of that debt. Because of original sin, because of your sin and my sin, we owe God something we can never pay. And so only Jesus' death on the cross can pay that. So that death legally is called a satisfaction when he pays, because he pays it in full. And you all know the thief on the cross and Jesus and the whole thing about Good Friday. And Jesus says, it is finished. And the word he uses in the Greek is telestai. And that means paid in full. It was a Greek term for, in the Roman times, a legal term. That when you paid a debt in full, they put a sign on your house that said paid in full. Your debt was totally. And Jesus has done that. This is the legal reparation, full payment of the debt. And it's our debt. And then because of that debt comes forgiveness, which is a conscious, deliberate decision of the mind to pardon an offender. The heart has to come along afterward a lot of times, but then God works on the heart. But we do it through the mind. Okay? So he got all that wrapped up in this little teeny thing that's just happened with Isaiah, okay? That happened very fast, I bet. With it, he touched my mouth, and he said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Now, this is really cool, because before Isaiah was blocked off and separated out from the temple by the smoke. He didn't see, he didn't hear anything. The angels came to him. And now he can overhear God. His sin is atoned for, and he is now brought near. He was estranged, and he's brought near. Was that your experience in your call? That you were estranged, and then you were brought near? Then brought near. It's reconciliation and forgiveness and satisfaction. All wrapped up in one. And then, don't you love this? I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? One God. Who will go for us? Who is the us? The Trinity? For people who would say, and they're liberal scholars who say, oh no, that's just the royal we. I mean, they obviously have not read Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. So, do you know this? Do you remember this? Okay, open your Bibles real quick. Just let's look at this first sentence. Because you know the Bible is the same from the beginning to end. So in the beginning, God. If I can find Genesis in my Bible. Okay, I mean, I've got so many pieces of paper in here, I can't get to it. Okay. So this is just a cute little language thing. In the beginning, God. The word for God there is Elohim. And for my Hebrew scholars, what is I am ending? I am ending. It's plural. So this actually says, in the beginning, gods created. And that verb should be plural, shouldn't it? It's not. It's singular. God's created the heavens and the earth. And then, just in case you don't get it, now the earth was formless and empty, and over the surface of the deep, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And the Word said, let there be light. The Spirit, the Son, and God said, and God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness, and God the Father called the light day. Here are the three parts of the Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity, right here in the beginning. So when the scholars say that this is, and who will go for us, we go back to Genesis 1, and we say, it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's all three, because all three come and send you, yes, ma'am. And our image. Yes, ma'am. And we've got it all the way through, don't we? It doesn't just end there. Thank you, Cynthia. So we've got all of this. Of course, see, they would make that same, it's the royal we. You know, it'd be the same argument. But we have the definition right here in the very beginning. Amy?
What I'm happy about is that we don't have to go through this process with a live coal.
Oh, you think not? No, not like that. That's right. That's right. Because we have Jesus. That's right. Thank you. No live coal. Okay, so.
But we still have pain.
Oh, yes, we do. That's why I was laughing. That's why I was laughing about Amy saying that. I mean, it might have felt like a live coal. Okay, so here's my elevator speech. So, God broke into my life when I was 36, and life had gone really pretty well up until that point. At that point, I had everything. I had a husband. I'd been brought up in a family where my father had died when I was 7, and my mother had descended into alcohol as a result of her own loneliness, and had a really unhappy childhood in which I dreamed that I was, or thought I was, Rapunzel. In the tower being kept by the wicked queen who'd beat me when she got drunk. And so I was praying for someone to come save me. And so when I met Johnny in college, I mean, he was wonderful. He's still wonderful. And I thought that that was what would save me. And so we went through, you know, we married it. I was 21. And, you know, so by the time I knew Jesus, I'd been married 15 years. And I had everything. I had a happy family. I had wonderful children, a fabulous husband. We had a new house. My children were in the schools they wanted. I was in every club. I had all my friends I'd ever wanted and just had not been able to have when you grow up as a child of an alcoholic family. You're very isolated, and it was wonderful. And yet I had this hole. Every time something happened, I decorated the house, and I remember getting up and looking out at the new landscaping, thinking, now what? What's next? Now what? And everything that I did, there was a now what. I was teaching kindergarten, and at the end of every season, it'd be, well, now what? And after the children would get through with 1 year and we'd get to the summer, it'd be, well, now what? And the hole got bigger and bigger because the now what's, whatever had filled them before, wasn't enough for that hole. Now, I wouldn't have really described it as a hole, but at 36, I was aware that there was something, and you're going to get, I knew I would get bitter, and I think I was getting to the point where that was coming. And I had a falling out with a friend, and it drove me to go to a Bible study. Because I lost this friend that I had really thought was going to always be my friend. And so I started, well, what am I going to, you know, the now what's. And this Bible study was starting, went to this Bible study. And so in the Bible study, I came to realize that I had a need for God. Or I heard it. Now, I'd always been an Episcopalian, and I thought, you know, the prayer book was everything. And we said a confession, and, you know, so I had an idea of what sin was. And one day, after one of the Bible studies, the leader led me out with Charlotte. And we were talking about what had happened in the Bible study. And, you know, I said, well, I'd like to know that my prayers are answered. And she said, well, there's a way you can know that. So she went straight to my heart. And they put me in the back of this car. You've heard this story. They put me in the back of this station wagon. It's the old days where there's a third seat facing backwards and a second seat facing forward. I'm in the third seat facing backward, and I'm thinking, if I ever get out of here. And they're in the second seat looking at me. Oh, and, you know, two against one, it's really intimidating. And she said, well, you know, we'll talk about getting your prayers answered, but first, I know that you've probably done this, but that you've asked Jesus to come into your life, that you know that that's what you need. Well, now, I'd been in this Bible study, so I'd heard this. And, you know, I had never prayed that prayer. I was an Episcopalian. We'd not do that. There were not Bibles in my church. And so, yeah. And so, but they got there. And so, she led me in that prayer. She said, well, just repeat after me. And so she said the prayer. So in prayer, she said, Lord, I know that I've not been the person I should be. Oh, I could say that. She said, and I know that I have done things that have hurt you and have separated me from you and that I've sinned. Well, I knew that too. I knew that bigger and better than she ever had any idea I knew that. And she didn't have me say it. She let me just do that confession to God on my own, and I did it. And when I did that confession, I saw how far I was from God. It just came to me. I didn't have to have that. I mean, he just filled the temple. And then she had me say, and I want you to come and be the Lord of my life and take over and just lead me where I need to go. And I accept you as my Lord and Savior. And he came. And the proof of that coming was, she did, let me go back. She spoke words of atonement over me. She said, Vicki, if you have confessed your sin, God, Jesus tells me, I can tell you that he forgives you and that he has accepted you. That atonement. And then I was flooded with a peace that I could not explain. And I felt that the burden that I had carried for 36 years, or not 36, however long, maybe 16 years, certainly since mother had, since all this, I felt all that burden taken away. And I thought, why has nobody ever told me this? I went to Westminster. That's not that they didn't try. You know, I'd been to church all my life. I'd been to church camps. I'd never heard it. My time had not yet come. All of those seeds had been planted, and they all came back. And it's wonderful now. I'll read you something out of Scripture, and I'll hear Miss Herbert or Dr. Presley's voice saying that to me. You know, when I was little, and it didn't, and I laugh knowing God knew the time would come when I would need it. And so I was brought near to God. There was reconciliation through forgiveness and the satisfaction through Jesus Christ of my sin and his payment on the cross. I didn't do anything. I prayed that prayer. He did all the work. And when I opened my eyes, sitting there with Marcia and Charlotte in front of me, Marcia said, how do you feel? And I opened my mouth to say something, and I sang in tongues. Now, I know that tongues is a private prayer language, but for me personally, with the sin of my trusting in my own intellect and my own mind and what I can figure out, God needed to take over my mind and say, you belong to me. And he did. And I said to him, I promise you that if I am ever in a place where someone has not been told, tell him. I said, let me speak. And I mean, if I had known here I am sent me, I would have said that. And God held me to that. and he has really, really been gracious to teach me, to send me friends to walk with me to learn. He has been really gracious to give me a community in which he lets me live out what he called me to do. And I just praise him for it. And that's my elevator speech. Pray that's true. Thank you. Amen. So now that's what I want out of you all. And I think that took me less than 5 minutes. But that's your elevator speech. It must be personal, but it must also speak to the eternal verities of what he does. And, you know, you can do it, and it'll be different for each one of us. But it should be, you should be able to involve somebody in what it is and move them forward. Amy?
You want me to go next?
We have 5 minutes. Can you go next? I'd love for you to go next. All right, do you want this recorded? Okay, all right, then come here. I don't know if you can or not. Here. There we go. Okay. But you have to stand next to me because I got the thing hooked.
Right, that's what I said.
Well, no, I can transfer this whole thing. There you go.
Okay. I always knew that I was a sinner and that if I died, I was going to go to hell. I knew that. Growing up. Whatever. I knew that. But what I told the Lord was, when I get 70, then I will get saved. I did not know how to get saved or anything because, you know, I was in liberal churches, you know, because I went to school. Mommy, you know, and everybody, we all went to church. But I knew that I was lost. And God said, when I was in my 30s, I've had enough of what you were doing, and you might not live till you get to 70. So I said, whoa. I mean, you know, I thought we had this pact. But he put death so heavy on my heart that I was afraid to go to sleep. I could not go to sleep. I stayed up all night as long as I could, and then boom, fell asleep. Now, you know, you can only do that for a short period of time. Did it for about a week. My mom, in the meantime, had gotten saved a few years before, about 5 years before, and she had sent me this book by a radio Bible class that talked about morality issues. I read the book. Had the prayer at the end. I said, okay, when I get ready, God, okay, all right, I told you when I got 70, so now I know how, because of the prayer at the end. So I kept that book with me for about, I think I had it, well, she got saved by 5 years, for about 5 years. Then with the death being so heavy on me, and being in a relationship which I could not get out on my own, I said, okay, God, I can't continue not sleeping. If you get me out of this relationship, then I will be your person. So I forgot. I went, oh, good, went to sleep. So then it happened that he made a way to get out the relationship. At first I didn't recognize it, but then I said, whoa, this is the way. Then I took the way. Went and got the book, got on my knees, went to the back page, and prayed the prayer. And when I finished praying the prayer, I was so happy because I couldn't read the Bible before because I wasn't living it, so I didn't do that. But I said, when I got saved, I was going to read the Bible. So I read the Bible, and I said, God, look, I was a great sinner before. Please help me to be a better Christian than I was a sinner. And that was my prayer. And praise the Lord, he has led me. I don't think I've righted the scale, but at any rate, he is with me, and I wanted everybody. I thought I was the last person to get saved, and I wanted everybody to have what I had, which was knowing that I didn't know the words, but I knew that I was in a relationship with God, and if I died right then, I wasn't going to hell, and I was so happy. That's my testimony.
Thank you.
That good elevator?
That was a great elevator. That's great. Because I don't know anybody who's not afraid of death. What a great way to go at it. Isn't God interesting?
Yeah.
Well, there are going to be wonderful stories that we're going to hear. So think about if you want to do it next week. You know, we're going to do a couple every week till we get all the way through the class, so we'll hear everybody's. Let me close this in prayer. Thank you, Cynthia. Amy, that was wonderful.